We're in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2 tonight. By way of introduction, let me ask you a question. What is the measure of a good preacher? And before I take any comments from the congregation, I just want to say, don't take the easy road and just say me. I know that's where all you're going. I know that was the first thing that went in your head, but don't take the conviction. All right, not afraid to doesn't walk away from the tough stuff just because it's tough stuff. Okay.
Personal, approachable.
Okay, somebody you can relatable. Somebody you can relate to. Okay, personable. All right.
Got to have a good wife.
We got that one. One in a row. And I'm going to speak for Carl because Carl's not here. Short, brief, because I know Carl would want that to be read into the record. There. Aren't relatable messages. All right. Or Carl sticks his head in the door. Helps take a 2,000-year-old message and makes it applicable for our daily walk. Okay. All right. Anybody else?
Compassionate.
Okay. All right. Somebody said nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care.
Right.
I love you, Chelsea. You're greatness. Don't go hiding on me, girl. All right. Let's look in here. So I remember, I'm at the age now, I don't know if I've told this story or not. So if y'all start dozing off, I'll know I have and I'll just move on. In preaching school, in our devotionals that we had, we were in there and they often have speakers from area churches come and visit with us. A lot of times they have preachers and they give a message or they talk about what it's like to be a preacher in the real world instead of just preaching school. And one time they had an elder from one of the bigger churches in Dallas Metroplex come and speak to us. And he said, I'm just going to tell you what I look for in a preacher. When I'm ready to hire a preacher, I just want to tell you what I'm looking for. And so that way you'll know when you get ready to go interview for jobs, you can have an elder's perspective on what they're looking for. And I thought, great, because none of us had jobs. We were all getting ready to graduate, and that's a very important transition where the support you had going to school is going to go away. Now it's time to get in the real world and find something. So note to self, pay attention. It's relatable, man. You talk about dealing with everyday life. This hit me where I live. So I'm paying attention because, first of all, he says, I'm not going to ask you about doctrine. Because I'm assuming since you go to school, you got that taken care of. And now, instead of having my notepad out, there's a little red flag that pops up. He says, I want to know, can you do PowerPoint? And I want to know, can you run an office? And instantly I thought, okay, take note of where this guy preaches and don't ever go interview there. Because if that's what they're looking for a preacher, I don't want to preach there. I don't think they're looking for a preacher. They're looking for an office manager. Well, in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica, he addresses good preacher. What does a faithful preacher look like? Now, last week we talked about the biblical picture of a faithful church. Paul draws us a word picture of what a faithful church looks like. That's back in chapter 1, verses 4 to the end of the chapter. And a faithful church is a transformed church. It's a church that's different. When I talked about a witness thing, I said if we don't have an experience of how being a Christian and being in Christ has changed us profoundly, then we ought to be concerned about where we are in our walk. Well, the same thing's true with the body of believers. If we get together and there's nothing different from us than the Kiwanis, and there's nothing wrong with the Kiwanis, but if there's nothing different from us than the Kiwanis, we don't really have much of a story to tell. And we really don't have much of a draw unless our fellowship's food is better than the Kiwanis fellowship food. You know, we don't really have an eternal draw. And so a church that's a faithful church is a transformed church. It's one that leads by example. And it's one that eagerly anticipates heaven. Those are the things that I pulled out of 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 10. Well, tonight, let's look at what a faithful preacher looks like. And so it's not going to be on the screen. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to begin reading in chapter 2 and verse 1. First Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God, being entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Let's stop there. All right, so let's come back here and let's kind of pull this out a little bit and work on some of the concepts that are built in here. First of all, he deals with motives. He says we didn't come with impure motives. Verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impure motives. Now, I think a lot of what Paul's writing to the church about is a defense not of anything that Paul and the people with him have done. In fact, he's very clear that he and Silas and Timothy have been above board. But I think it's kind of, the avocation as a whole was struggling with some bad press and some bad characters. In that day and time, well, it hadn't changed much, I guess. In that day and time, there were a lot of people who would go and peddle pseudo-religion, would like today be health and wealth gospel, or how to make your life, you know, get everything you want, your best life now. Just look at the self-help section in any bookstore, and you'll see people who are peddling the same kind of thing that have been peddled throughout the generations. Let me tell you how to fix everything and make everything smooth and perfect, and we'll get your life going the way you want it to go, and you'll be rich and famous, and everything's wonderful. And so there are people that were traveling ministers, preachers, if you want to call them that. They were the ancient equivalent of a snake oil salesman. And they were much far more concerned with their profit than they were with the message. It was just whatever tickles the ears and clangs the money in the collection plate, that's what they would be willing to preach. And so, evidently, Paul and his group have been either associated with that or accused of that. And so he comes out kind of swinging, saying, that's not us. He's not operating from impure motives. And he strongly rejects the accusation. He says in verse 3 that their preaching didn't come from error, didn't spring from impure motives, and he didn't use flattery. Some translations say false praise, verse 5. So he's not coming to tickle their ears. He said, I wasn't here to tickle the ears, and that's kind of what Dale Williams is talking about. Somebody who has the conviction to deal with the tough stuff. Paul says, you know, we came and we preached the gospel to you. We came and preached what was true. And so he makes it clear that his job and any preacher's job, their primary duty, is to say and do that which pleases God. And he claims that that's exactly what the trio did while they were there in Thessalonica. So they're not trying to trick the Thessalonians. Some translations say use deceit or use guile, verse 5. They didn't put on a mask to cover up greed, still in verse 5, or a cloak for covetousness. They're not here. They didn't come to preach to get rich. By the way, I don't know if you guys read into what I don't know if you guys heard what I heard this morning when Devin was making the announcements about the collection. He said they're going to be able to retire that second note, and then they can make some adjustments to the budget. I heard Bentley in there. Did anybody else hear? Now I got another elder walk. I got an elder walking in the door this time. Before the night's over, we'll get them all back in here, won't we? I'm pretty sure I heard Bentley, Todd. Isn't that what I heard? All right. Like Paul says, I appreciate you putting up with a little foolishness. All right, so the preacher's motives are not impure. In fact, Paul says that his motives are very pure. He tells them that the trio spoke as men entrusted with the gospel. So it's not the preacher's job to use flattery. It's not the preacher's job to tell you what you want to hear. I said it in the interview, and I think it's true. I don't know where this came from. I didn't coin it, but I think it's absolutely the most succinct, clear description of what a preacher is supposed to do, and that's supposed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. If there's someone hurting, come alongside. Just as James' prayer, a beautiful prayer. God, use us to be people who are your words and your comfort and your presence. If someone's hurting, you come alongside them. If somebody's kind of sitting in the pew and they're a little too comfortable, you know, afflict them a little bit. It's kind of, you know, let's get going. You're God's workmanship, created to do good things, not just check off the time card until Christ returns. So it may be tempting to say and do things that please people, to use flattery, but that's not what Paul and his group did. It's not the congregation's. It's not the preacher's gospel to bring him flattery or fame or fortune. It's not the congregation's gospel to tell them what they want to hear. It's God's gospel preached from his word, and it's for our salvation. And so the trio talks in verses 4 and 6. It was God, not men, who tested their hearts. And God knew their motives, and he approved, verse 4. So they sought to please God, not men. That's a difficult line, I think, for a preacher to walk well. Working with a congregation, working under the oversight of the elders, working for God. I believe a preacher needs to keep that in mind. At the end of the day, the one he answers to is God on Judgment Day. But he works with a congregation under the oversight of the elders of that congregation. But he works for God. And because of that, because Paul says he didn't come with impure motives, and the trio, him and Silas and Timothy, didn't come to get rich. They didn't come to take advantage. They didn't come to build their fame. They didn't come to tickle the congregation's ears, because they came to preach God's gospel to God's people. He says the gospel is not a failure, verse 1. Their work was not a failure, not in vain, some translations say. It was legitimate, and it worked, and it served its purpose. And the proof of that is the faithfulness of the congregation. So that's basically verses 1 through 5 or 6. Any thoughts so far? Comments, critiques, criticisms? All right. I'll take your silence as absolute agreement with everything I've said. Except the Bentley. Yeah, Harry, I don't think I'd fit in a Bentley. If we could buy one, I don't think I'd fit. All right, well, let's press on. Let's look at what does it look like to be a preacher. Well, what is the preacher's ministry? Verse 6, in the NIV, there's a paragraph break halfway through verse 6. So I'm going to pick up at that paragraph break. It says, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Here, Paul kind of focused on what's the ministry look like. How do they do the ministry? And if you look at that part of verse 6 and verse 7, I'm going to label that a caring ministry. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. I don't think Paul's the least bit condescending. There's probably people in the congregation older than him. There's people who have, I remember in preaching school, they told us, said, "Don't, no matter where you go, no matter how long you preach, no matter how much you study, there's going to be a wonderful white-haired lady sitting on the third row." And she will know more Bible than you'll ever learn in your whole life. And it's true. There's in every congregation, there's at least one of those wonderful ladies who's spent their whole life immersed in God's Word. And no matter how much you study, no matter how much you think you know, she knows more than you'll ever learn. And that was told to us to try to impart some humility, which was dearly needed. And it was very important. But it's a caring ministry, and Paul talks about here as a mother caring for her children, not being a burden. So I don't want to suggest that comes off as being haughty or arrogant or prideful or Paul feeling like he's above anybody else. He just feels like he has a message that is a message that will nurture the hearers. I think that's what he means by caring for, like a mother caring. Does that make sense? Anybody have any other take on that?
I think you wanted to be related to them.
Right.
In a way that they would be like one of us.
He's one of us. Yeah, I want to be relatable. Yeah. And Paul's good about that, isn't he? All things to all people. Right, yeah. Yeah, the definition of expert, somebody that comes from far enough away to carry a suitcase. That could have been Paul, right? I show up as an expert, let me tell you how things go. But instead he wanted to come alongside. And that's one of Paul's gifts. He tries to come alongside and relate. And I think he does a good job. Todd? Well, yeah, the Pharisees definitely had they loved the best seats at the banquet. They definitely had I'm a little holier than thou attitude. I probably shouldn't paint with a totally broad brush, but in general, that seems to be the attitude they had. Yeah. So he comes as a much more approachable, and the tent maker. I mean, he's a bivocational. He's a guy who's going to see to it that he doesn't want to be obliged, as the good old Western word comes across. So he takes care of his own needs. Since I am drawing a paycheck, I feel compelled to tell you 1 Timothy 5:18, don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. It is appropriate to pay preacher. Now, we've done that. We can move on. So he has a caring ministry. He has a sharing ministry in verse 8. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you've become so dear to us. Paul says one of the most loving things that he and Silas and Timothy can do is share the gospel. We live in a culture that tells us you can have your faith, but keep it to yourself. We don't want to see Tim Tebow kneeling in the end zone. We don't want to see people crossing themselves or praying. We don't want to hear about your faith. You have your faith. But Paul sees this as the most loving thing you can do for someone. If loving God is your greatest commandment and loving people like you love yourself is the second greatest, then Paul would say one of the most loving things you can do is give somebody the message of eternal life. Well, that's what he talks about here. He loves them enough to share the gospel, and he loves them enough to share their lives with them. It's one thing to care enough to fulfill your duty. It's another thing to care enough to get involved. I remember at the church in Texas I preached at, I used to tell them, I said, if I ever go to another church, I'm not going to get to know those people. I'm just going to show up, I'm going to preach, and I'm just going to go home. I don't want, because after 18 years you know them and you love them, and when you bury them and when you lose them it hurts. And so I'm just going to, you know, just show up and preach and just leave and not get connected. And of course that was just about as facetious as me talking about a Bentley. But it's difficult. And I remember there was an elder where I came from. He's not there anymore. He's retired, but he was a wonderful man. And I love him dearly. He's battling with Parkinson's. But I always loved his prayer. And one of the he would pray for the ministers regularly. And he would pray for the ministers as they labor with us. And it's a beautiful prayer, and I appreciate it very much. But just notice the language there. We're thankful for our ministers as they labor with us. So even though he would never say you're an outsider and you're really not one of us, the language there had a separation. And sometimes the preacher and the minister, whether it's a youth minister, feels that kind of, yeah, we're glad you're here, and we're glad you labor with us while you're here. But you may be a short-timer, you may be a long-timer, we don't know. So Paul says, not only do we share our gospel with you, but we share our lives with you. So it's a sharing ministry. And it's a working ministry, verse 9. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone, while we preach the gospel of God to you. So they worked at supporting themselves, and they worked at preaching the gospel. So here's their ministry. And let's take a minute and let's look at the preacher's manner. We talked about someone who's approachable, someone who cares, someone who connects with and makes a message relatable. Here's what Paul looks at when he thinks about what kind of manner should a preacher have. Verse 10 and following, pardon me, just 1 minute. We may get through without me falling apart. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, of our holy, righteous, and of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and into his glory. So, first of all, his manner is his personal life. How does Paul's personal life play into his work? Well, he lives holy lives, devout, some translations say, set apart from the world. It doesn't do any good to preach the message if you're not at least trying to walk the walk. There's no perfect preacher, and there's not a preacher worth his salt that doesn't preach some sermons that kind of cringe because he knows he wrestles with that very thing he's talking about. So he's preaching to a congregation, sharing what God's called him to preach, but he knows he struggles. But it's a holy life. It's a life that's called to live apart, called out by God. It's a righteous life. Some translations say upright or just, living according to God's word. It's a blameless life. Now, that doesn't mean that doesn't mean he's perfect and never makes a mistake. What it does mean is there's no one that can bring a charge against him that will stick of being unholy or unrighteous or uncommitted to his message. He is determined in his personal life to live the gospel just as he tries to preach the gospel. I'm sorry, church. All right, so we have a personal life, and let's talk about the congregational life. Verse 11 and 12. Paul likens the group as a father dealing with his own children. Earlier in verse 7, he likened it to a mother caring for her little children. And so it's still a caring ministry. It's a ministry that wants to nurture and bring about the best in the congregation and bring about their call and their walk to be righteous and holy and blameless. And he said everything he did while he was in Thessalonica, whether it was in the assembly or one-on-one, they did to encourage, comfort, and urge the believers to live like believers, verse 12. Exhort, encourage, and charge. So it's an interesting call, an interesting picture he paints for us of a minister in the work of the church. I don't think the trip back to Texas helped me any. So preachers aren't called to be super Christians. Preachers aren't called to be any less than the rest of the congregation. But they are called to be faithful. They're called to live the gospel message, the message they proclaim. And they're called to be a part of the family, a productive and caring part of the family. Thoughts so far? All right, Edwin first. Right.
That's amazing. Does that happen today?
Right.
How quickly, I guess we spend a lot of time together day after day for 3 weeks, perhaps we can say the same thing.
And I think he was committed. I think the brevity of which they were together and the intensity of their relationship with one another seems to be incongruent with what we experience today. But I also will say this. Paul's the guy who consistently and constantly remembers them in his prayers. And so he's continuing to develop a closeness to them, even when he's not in their presence, praying for them. I'm sorry. You know, it's kind of interesting. We have assigned seating, right? And so it was a lot easier to do at the old church, but I'm getting better at it here. Once we started meeting in-house, you start getting a feel for who sits where. And one of the things that's kind of interesting to do is if you get up and walk and just kind of walk the aisles. And as you walk the aisles, envision who sits where. And as you walk past, you pray for those people and pray for their family and pray for them. And you kind of come back around. And it helps me connect with you. Even though we're not actually talking face to face, it helps me connect, helps me remember your story and kind of where you're at and what's going on in your life. And then if you're remembering the preacher in your prayers, then it kind of helps do that too. So there can be a continued connecting even when we're not face to face. But it is fascinating that he has this love and affection for them as a father, as a mother, a nurturing affection that had to develop rather quickly, didn't it? Was it Bobby? Right.
the relationships, you know, that we have. My dad was my greatest mentor for years and years and years. And there were times when I was younger that I would get despondent, discouraged sometimes when where I was preaching, because things weren't happening like I wanted them to. He set me down there and he said, "That's not your job. Your job is to share God's word. God's the one who's going to take care of the change." But in order to do that, he said, you make sure that you're prepared to let them know exactly how important that is to you and what you want to share.
Right. You got to fill your cup before you can pour in anybody else's cup.
Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, that's to me that I think it's the same way. The sins, the eldership. We've got all the qualifications and things. My favorite one as an elder was the Good Shepherd idea. Dumb sheep.
And I know them and they know my voice and they follow me. Right. Well, you are right in everything you just said, and you know how I know you're right? Because I agree with you. I hope y'all are okay with my humor tonight, or attempt at humor. Was there a little hand over here, or am I ignoring? Okay. Yeah.
That you walk worthy
of the calling. Right. Our lives giving glory to the one who's redeemed us. Yeah, and the one whose name we carry. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul and for his life and for his dedication to you. And we're thankful that even though he was always zealous, he didn't always express it in the way that gave you honor, but he was willing to learn and change. We're thankful for his model and his example. We're thankful for those who are willing to proclaim the gospel as he did. We're thankful that there's a call and a message to be proclaimed. And we're thankful that we have hearts that are willing to receive the message and hear that. Father, I pray for ministers here and abroad, for the work at the Ukraine Bible Institute and in Cambodia and Hawaii, for all of the ministers who are serving in difficult circumstances. And we're grateful for those who are willing to proclaim your word and grateful for those who are willing to hear it. But above all, we're grateful for you for giving us a message to proclaim and a message to hear, a message of hope that gives us a promise of eternal life. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your son. We thank you for his perfect life and his perfect death. And we thank you for the gospel. Help us to be people who preach the gospel with our lives, with our attitudes, with our actions, with our money, with our time. Help us to be people who preach the gospel with our words and who share with others someone who knows everything we've ever done and still loves us. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church.